It's interesting, when I go someplace else and I'm worshiping, people have asked me certain questions and stuff, and I said, well, when I go, all I want to do is I want the man to open up the scriptures, read it, explain it, and apply it. And if that's what I get, I'm pleased. And the pastor that was preaching there at Del Rey was actually preaching through the book of Numbers. And he did a great job. Just a great job. Again, it encouraged me that's the kind of teaching that my children and grandchildren are receiving. And I pray that that's what's happening elsewhere. And we need to pray more about that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'd like to start with verse 6 just to read it and go all the way to verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. By the way, my doctor got after me this morning because I didn't call him. I did pick up the prescription, and so before I forget, I wanted to tell you that. I didn't want to get in trouble. This portion of Scripture has had a very profound effect upon me personally because this is the testimony of Paul, and a testimony that he is wanting to use to encourage Timothy and others. It's a testimony of ending well for Christ, living a life of faithful service to the Lord. Paul is sitting alone, not under house arrest as before, where people could come and go, but he is actually in a cold prison cell. It's the famous Maritime prison in Rome. As I was doing some other reading, and I'm repeating some of my stuff that I've already told you, but I think it's important. It was actually dug out of a solid rock underground and located near the forum. Prisoners, their guards, and their provisions were lowered through an opening the size of a manhole, which was the only means of entrance and exit. The living conditions were just horrid. Obviously, human waste and other things, I just couldn't imagine what it would be to be in there. And living under those types of conditions, Paul is writing this letter. He doesn't fall back to reminiscing about the good old times, nor tallying all his mistakes and opportunities that were lost. As one man put it, instead he looks at his impending death with a sense of satisfaction and anticipation of what is to come. Now, I haven't really thought a lot about this, but in recent years, I just did my will. We did our wills. Barge and I did our wills because we're going to Israel, and we just thought we better have our wills. And So we did our wills, and we had to have, you know, it was really interesting. It was mentally and emotionally draining to do all that. And but it began to strike me just both how good God had been, at the same time beginning to worry about certain things. And this text reminded me that no, I really, God means for us to have a sense of satisfaction and anticipation of what's coming in the future. I have told our children, I said, one of the goals that Mom and I have always had is that we wanted to teach you how to live out the Christian life. But now at my age, I'm only 71, but I was hoping for some encouragement there. I do think about death. And I've told them, I said, I hope that your mom and dad have been showing you how fallen people who don't have it all together, how they have lived out the Christian life. But now I hope one day to teach you how a Christian dies, how it looks. And I hope that my mind is not gone astray during those times. And you begin to look at this text, and Paul offers to Timothy, he offers to us his own testimony on how to end well, how to live life of a faithfulness to the Lord. And that's what he's doing. Paul's testimony here gives us four guiding principles for living faithfully for the Lord all the way to the end. All the way. And that's what he's telling us here. We've already looked at a number of them. The first guiding principle was verses 6 to 8. And the principle there was live a life of faith before the Lord. You live a life of faith. And we saw it from three perspectives. Verse 6 shows you that in the present life where you're at right now, you live as a living sacrifice. In verse 7, as it relates to the past, it means remaining faithful to the Lord's calling and his word. And then in verse 8, how that life of faith looks as it relates to the future, it means keeping your eyes fixed on things above, not below. You're looking to your future reward in heaven. Your eyes are fixed. What I mean by your eyes are fixed, obviously, is just a word picture. When you have your eyes fixed on something, you're thinking about it, you're anticipating it, you're asking questions. How does this relate to the future? And this morning, I hope, I don't know how well I did, but one of the lessons that you learn from that text of Scripture, that the future of a Christian determines their present actions. Paul, in that text, makes it so clear. He says, don't you know you're going to judge angels? Don't you know you're going to judge these people? And it should affect the way that you live right now. I know that's hard for us sometimes because we're usually taken up with the present, just trying to make it through the day. But God's people have to be reminded, as Paul says, in the future there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So the first guiding principle is to live a life of faith. Verse 6, 7, and 8 tell you what the present, the past, and the future looks like in the life of faith. The second guiding principle, you purposely invest in people for the sake of the kingdom. You purposely invest in people for the sake of the kingdom. Now, I want to be hopefully transparent in the right way, but you know what has been the most disappointing thing for me in ministry? Elders, what can be the most disappointing thing? People. Yourself. Very disappointing. We need to know and understand that that's a part of the Christian life. Paul abruptly leaves his personal testimony and turns to what constitutes his last paragraphs of his last letter before he dies, and he wants you to know the kind of people he's encountered in his life and his ministry. And in verse 9, he speaks about the blessed company of like-minded and like-hearted people, like Timothy. You're going to meet people like that and enjoy them. But in verse 10, he goes to those who will desert you, people who would maybe you thought was on your team, a part of your life, but they desert you in the middle of a strong and difficult time. That was Demas. And then thirdly, there are those who faithfully serve the Lord in hardships, people that you can just trust, you know, that are not going to fail. They know what it means to work hard, and that's what you see in the latter part of verse 10. And then there are going to be those who will be faithful companions and confidants. That was Luke. And then fifthly, in verse 11, the latter part of it, will be those who will be restored companions. Mark bailed on Paul and Barnabas, and he caused such problems between Paul and Barnabas that they separated. But now you see Paul asking, please pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And there is something sweet. There is such a blessing, such a sweetness to see a brother or a sister in Christ that there has been, that's been, the relationship has been strained. And then there has been repentance. And it comes back together. And then you cry out for their fellowship. Please bring Mark. I need him. When before he didn't want to, he said, no, the guy, he's going to cause more trouble. But now he's saying, no, please. And there are going to be people like that. And then there's these reliable companions that you see in verses 12 and 13, Tychicus. This brings us to the third guiding principle. The third guiding principle to live well all the way to the end is this: you need to leave retribution to God. Can I say that again? You need to leave retribution to God. One of the nice things about getting old is that you see groups of people, and I know I have told you this before, but I want to tell you again. I've watched two groups of people. They, in fact, may have gone through the same hard difficulties of life with the same trials, the same hurts, the disappointments. And I see one group of Christians just growing in bitterness. They're sour. And to be quite frank, you don't always want to spend a lot of time with them because it just kind of oozes into your own life. And then I hear about people that have a love for the Lord. There's still a sweetness that's there. And then I hear their story. I don't think it would be wrong for me to say I had the privilege of listening to your dad. He came here and he was telling me a story for a couple of hours. And I just looked at him and I said, thank you. I said, I don't hear bitterness coming from your heart and your life. And there was a lot of different things that happened to him. You want to serve the Lord. You love Christ. And his thought was, the Lord is the one who ultimately I'll answer to and I will trust. And I would say to you, beloved, we all have had situations, difficulties and hardships that can just wear on you. I didn't I thought I was a very forgiving person. I really did. And I realized that if you hurt my family, you hurt my church family, that's hard for me. And it's wrong. I can be very bitter towards those people because they've hurt my family, my immediate family, or my church family. It's sinful. And Paul comes to us and says, you need to let God take care of those things. You need to cast them on him. And in this text, verses 14 and 15, he gives three reasons to leave retribution with the Lord that are meant to protect you from spiritual harm in your own life, because vengeance, retribution, when you think it's your responsibility, will sour you, will deaden you to the spiritual things, it will suck you dry of spiritual vitality. So what's the reasons? Verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. The first one just comes from the general truth of Scripture, because the faithful Christian life can be, is, and will be filled with harm and difficulty. Paul's example, that's what I see, that's where I got it from. The Christian life is filled with that. This can come, however, as a surprise or a shock to the hearts and minds of believers, modern believers. We haven't really experienced the kind of harm up to this point in our culture. To some degree, we have experienced oppression, but we really haven't experienced a persecution like the early church has. And in fact, 10 persecutions that occurred until about 315 A.D. There were just 10 successive persecutions that came. We haven't really experienced that. John the Apostle warns us, however, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. But aren't we? We think, I can't believe they don't like me. I mean, I'm such a great person. I contribute to my community. I love my family. I go to church. You know, I pay my bills. But doesn't our Master remind us in John 15:20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And by the way, this is not the first time that Paul has mentioned this to Timothy, this opposition. He reminded him about it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Let me read it to you. He says to Timothy, now you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't you love the promises of God? God promises to forgive you if you confess your sin. He promises to be with you and never leave you or forsake you. God promises you that if you want to live a godly life, what? You'll be persecuted. That's a promise. It goes on to say, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy is fully aware of this reality. And for the sake of the truth, Paul and all those with him have faced persecution. And he informs him again, he reminds him again that this is to be expected in the Christian life. The problem is that sometimes it comes from family, people close to us. people that should be on our teams, we think. And it comes and we are surprised by it. I am too. That's not a rebuke or an admonishment to you. That's just recognizing the reality. Jesus tells us that this is to be expected, that as his followers, you will be treated like Jesus, but we will be vindicated by God the Father. God will vindicate us. Matthew 10:24-26 adds to this, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. For Paul, this harm came at the hands and the words of Alexander the coppersmith. For you, it may be a friend, a schoolmate, a family member, an acquaintance, a ministry partner. Now, who is this Alexander? Now, Alexander was actually a very common name in Paul's day. We can know and eliminate the guy in Acts chapter 19, verse 33, who tried to actually defend Paul. It could be the Alexander that is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, who along with Hymenaeus was excommunicated, but that's probably not the one. Because when Paul further identifies him as the coppersmith, it seems to indicate that it's someone else. And he did much harm to Paul and his ministry. And while Paul does not specifically name the much harm that was done to him, we can kind of get an idea about what he was looking at closely when we look closely at verses 14 and 15. It's interesting, the word did, much harm, is actually a legal term meaning inform against. It did. I know it doesn't sound like, you know, did, what's the big deal? Did, much harm, is used as a legal term meaning inform against. And he vigorously opposed our teaching. So when you kind of put those things together, Alexander is the direct cause, I believe, of Paul's arrest, motivated by Alexander's opposition to the truth. So the real problem was the message. He didn't like the message. And so he tries to get back at Paul. There's a second reason that we need to leave retribution with God. It's because you can rest in God's righteous retribution. God will repay personally. And he will do that one way or another. He either does it directly to that sinner, or he does it through Christ. Do you know and understand that every sin, no matter how small or big, has to be judged? Our sin, your sin, you have to be judged. God cannot let that go away, or he's not a righteous God. And you say, that makes me, I can be in a really difficult position. Yes, except Christ took your place. He that knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. We are judged, but we're judged in Christ. And as a result of that, we can stand before him and we don't need to be concerned about his retribution. In fact, doesn't the Bible say there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? We're free. God doesn't change his mind halfway through. No, his son's work on the cross was enough. But woven into the fabric of reality, the fabric of the universe, and this world is God's absolute commitment that justice is done. The very dishonor done to his glory by our sin will be punished in order that the infinite worth of God's glory will be upheld and displayed. But beloved, We are not the ultimate judge. And Paul recognizes that. He says, he did much harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. If you have an opportunity, I would strongly encourage you to read through Romans chapter 12. There's a section in there, starting with verse 14, that kind of gives you the weapons against people who are falsely accusing you and using you. And verses, particularly verses 19 and 21, and this is in interpersonal relationships, Romans 12, 19 to 21 speak directly to this issue of not taking retribution, not revenge on your own. It says this, verse 19, Romans 12, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, revenge is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We all are going to have to deal with difficulties and hardships in our life, people who have hurt us deeply. But ending well means that you leave those things with the Lord and let Him take care of it. You and I aren't in a good position to be a judge, not the ultimate judge. That's only the Lord's. That is His responsibility, not ours. And when He judges, it's going to be perfect. It's going to lack nothing. Now, there's obviously some other things that I've thought about pastorally when you're dealing with that. How do I deal with thoughts that keep on coming into my head? And I will have to address that at another time. I'm concerned about that for you, because I'm sure that some of those things that have come to your mind, how do you deal with that? And maybe there could be another time that we could talk and discuss about some of those things, because we all have. Yeah, we have. Let's go on to the fourth guiding principle, verses 16 to 18. And it's this. The fourth guiding principle that you need to live your life according by the power of the Spirit, if you're going to end well, is depend on the presence and the power of God. And I know, I was just thinking, you know, how can I put that in a different way? And I didn't know how to put it in a different way. We need to depend upon it. I do think that many times God puts us in positions. I've heard people say, God will never give you any more than what you can handle. I'm sorry, that's not true. That just is not true. I think God gives you more than you can handle so that you have to turn to Him. Now, I think what they mean is, God is going to give you grace to deal with the difficulties that you have. I think that's probably more what they mean. At least that's what I mean. But there's sometimes we think, so then we become shocked by the fact that I'm overwhelmed with this, and why is God giving it to me? Well, maybe it could be that He's trying to show you that you need Him. And He wants you to show His grace to you. So lean on, depend on, rely upon the presence of the power of God. There are three reasons to trust, why you want to trust in the power and the presence of God. First of all, because people can and will fail you. And you will fail your friends. Listen to what he says. At my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Just think about it. Here's the man that's poured his life into people, suffered for people, and there's nobody there. I mean, just think about it when you do something for your family and then nobody says thanks. And how that could get underneath your skin. Paul, at my first offense, Paul is explaining. This is his second imprisonment, which he understands, he knows, according, I think, to chapter 4, verse 6, that it's going to end in his death. His first imprisonment is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, and this is where he writes the epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. But here, he has been whisked away from all of his friends to stand trial in Rome for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just think about that. Here is the primary defender of the faith in this time and place. And do you want to partner with him now? Do you want to be with him? There were two stages in the Roman trial. Now, I didn't take Latin, and so if I have pronounced these, I've pronounced a lot of things bad, so I shouldn't even explain anything. It's prima acto is the first step. It's the assessment of the criminal being charged. They assess it. There's a secunda acto. Does anybody know Latin? Am I saying one and two right? Come on, we got some homeschoolers in here. We should. Okay. Well, so you know, I could have just said it and you wouldn't even known. That's where the judgment is carried out. The occasion that he is initially hearing was the first one, the first step. Nobody supported him. Everybody deserted him. Humanly speaking, you'd ask why. Well, we already know the term desert was the same verb used of Demas in verse 11. But he says, everybody left me. And now, how does he personally respond to people doing that to him? How does he respond? Let me ask you a question. How would you respond? Well, how would you feel? What would you write on Facebook? I've seen some wild stuff. Never mind about Facebook. I don't even look at it. If you're not careful, the unfaithful, anonymous people that will destroy you and poison your life and your home. Nobody was there. They were all AWOL. They weren't at the hospital. They weren't at the funeral. They weren't at the wedding. They weren't at the crisis. They weren't there. Or maybe you might say, a wife says to a husband, or a husband says to a wife, if he had loved me or if he had loved her, he wouldn't have said that. He wouldn't have forgotten that day. And I want to plead with you on the basis of what Paul says here, because of what Christ has done on the cross, don't be so simplistic in your responses. And second, don't be unforgiving. Paul says, may it not be counted against them. Now, just looking at it from a practical aspect, what happens is that when people don't forgive, you are tied to the past. It ties you, and you can't let loose. When you forgive, it sets you free. You no longer have to be there. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, when you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean that now you trust them. Trust is a different issue. Let me explain what I'm saying. Let's say somebody in our church, the illustration I'm using, Doug isn't here, so I can talk about Doug. Okay, and you can tell him I talked about him too. Doug takes care of our finances. Let's say somebody, and he has a background in that, he's doing a great job, but let's say he embezzles all this money and has to go to prison. Okay, he embezzles the money. Now, he comes back and he asks for forgiveness. What should we do? Should we put him back in as our treasurer? But you haven't forgiven him. No, there's another issue. The reason why he's in the position he's in right now is because he's a man of character. Character can easily be destroyed, and it takes a while to get that character back. Forgiveness, you forgive. You don't hold that against that person, but it doesn't mean now that you put him back in that position. In fact, it may be that he may never have that position again. Now, I don't think, I should have asked Doug if I could have done that, but my illustration that I had was about somebody doing embezzling, and who would you be thinking about when I said that? So, Dan, I think about Dan, yeah. Maybe I should have said Dan. we're talking about Dan. But we forgive. Colossians 3:13, listen to this, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. There's a second reason. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The second reason is this, because God will strengthen and rescue you until it's time for you to go home. You're not going to die until he says it's time for you to go home. That's when you're going to die. Paul begins with contrasting the unfaithfulness of those Christians to the faithfulness of the Lord. He was there with him. So what can you glean from God, about God, from Paul's declaration here? First of all, he stood with him. He came to his aid. He helped him. In fact, Psalm 139 reminds us that he'll never leave us or forsake us. Now, can you feel like that sometimes? Read the Psalms. I'd encourage you to regularly read the Psalms, because the Psalm that comes out said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you let this go on this long? But if you listen and read those laments, you'll find out that the psalm that says he's lamenting is actually he is complaining to God, not about him, but to God. And then as you read through it, you'll see that then he then asks for specific requests, and then at the end he concludes, I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to leave it with you. And then strengthen me. God strengthened him. The Greek verb here carries the idea of infusing with power. It's so interesting to me. There's a couple of times I know that the other men have been sick, and I don't wish that sickness upon them. But this is what I anticipate on Sunday. I'm going to get a good sermon. And you say, what? I anticipate a good sermon. Because the Bible says when we're weak, he makes us strong. And I'm anticipating, I'm going to get a good sermon. Because that's what he's promised. And what was the purpose of this infusing power? It was to accomplish what God had called him to do. What he called him to do is to all the Gentiles might hear. He understood them. He understood that God had called him to this position, and he was giving him power to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And then he said he rescued me. Literally, it is referring to a lion in the amphitheater. Now, this was impossible as a Roman citizen. He does say here that I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. And there's been quite a bit of debate. Was he thrown in there? Was some time that we didn't know about? But for a Roman citizen, Roman citizens didn't go into this position. However, some have also suggested from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it could be Satan. Or it could actually be the emperor or a Roman power. That's also another way that this phrase was used. It was actually a common figure of speech for being delivered from the jaws of death. I think that's what he's talking about. God has delivered me from death. Verse 18 gives us the last reason. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. Now, do you see the tension in that verse at all? Okay, here's what he's saying. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to heaven. When he's saying, bring me safely to heaven, what does that mean? He's going to die. And he knows he's probably going to die for martyrdom. So you're looking at that and I'm going, what? And this is the confidence that a Christian can have. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and I'm going to get to heaven exactly where God wants me to be. This is the only place, by the way, that this phrase is used in the New Testament, and he is speaking of ultimate salvation. He is saying, God's going to bring me home, and I can trust me, and yet I can trust him. Now, beloved, to live well all the way to the end, you live by faith, you invest in people, you leave revenge to the Lord, and you're trusting him. You're day by day just trusting him. And I was talking to a person just recently about an issue, and they just said to me, you know, I made it complicated, but I guess it's really simple. I said, yeah, most of life is like that. It's pretty simple. Now, there are issues, there's problems. We get confused about stuff. I get that. But you live by faith. You invest in people. Don't you see this throughout the whole New Testament, these truths? I think they're all there. So, Father, help us. We need your help, that we would depend upon you and trust you. May we do that for your glory and our blessing, that we would end well. Pray in Christ's name, amen.